Amen. Go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 7, if you would, as we continue on our study of the book of Romans. And just a quick overview of the book, these first 8 chapters are largely doctrinal, as we're learning about these basic foundational truths that we're all sinners in need of a Savior. And once we get saved, there's that ongoing work that God does in our life. And it's referred to in the Bible as sanctification, and that word simply means to be set apart. We're being changed from the people we used to be into the people God's making us to be. And so we're in that section here in chapters 6 through 8 as we're talking about this ongoing work that God is doing in our lives. And when we were in chapter 6, there was this reality that Paul wanted the believers to know, and that is where we are as Christians. And the number one thing we saw in chapter 6 is that we're dead to sin. And the idea with that is now that we're Christians, the Holy Spirit resides within. So we're a new creation in Christ. So the Holy Spirit is within. He gives us the desires to do what God wants us to do, and he also gives us the power, the ability to be able to do that. Prior to being Christians, we're dominated by the sin nature. And so even though we think I'm just doing what I want to do, in reality, as it said in chapter 6, it's like we're slaves to sin. Sin is the master and we're the puppet on a string as we're just living after the body appetites and so forth. And so as Christians in chapter 6, it's some foundational things that we need to know. And that is, let's look at chapter 6, verse 6. Where it says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And so it's having this knowledge, again, this understanding of who we are now that we're Christians, and that it's our old man, the old us, who we were before we were Christians, knowing that we were crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with or rendered inoperative or put out of business. Again, it's that dominance of the sin nature in our lives, that it no longer has that power. And again, he starts it by saying, you need to know this, because it would be easy for us to go, I've always had an issue with this vice. I've always been addicted to this thing right here. And that's just how it is. It's like, you need to know that this no longer has to have that kind of power over you because of, and the primary thing is the Holy Spirit is residing within and giving you new desires and new power. So you need to know that the old man, the old you, was crucified. And the idea, the parallel he makes there where we died when Jesus died, and when he rose from the dead, we walk in newness of life. He's simply using the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross as a parallel. It's that work that gave us the victory that we have today. And so he's using that as a parallel to communicate that. And then in verse 11 of chapter 6, he said, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So again, that whole idea of you're dead to sin in the sense of sin being the master and you being the slave, that's been broken because you're now dead to sin. And you need to, and notice the word that he used, reckon or consider yourselves or count. It's again, you need to know this and you need to apply that. You need to recognize that this is who you are as a new creation in Christ. And in so doing, then verse 13, it says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So it's the idea of you know this, and then you reckon or consider this, and then you present. And when we talked about members, as we have over the last couple of weeks, the idea of members is just who you are. It's your hands, what you use your hands to do. It's your eyes, what you allow yourself to look at, that your mouth, the things that you say. Offer that, present that over to God, not over to the enemy, and be used as an instrument or a weapon in his hand. And so we're to know this. Paul wants us to know it. He wants us to consider this is who we are in Christ, and he wants us to present ourselves over to the Lord so that he can be doing that transformation work within our lives. So chapter 6, dead to sin. Chapter 7, dead to the law. And the idea here is this. Again, we're all sinners. We need a Savior. Now that we're saved, we're living the Christian life. And he's like, you need to know this. Sin no longer has this dominion over you. And so we can have this idea like, okay, I'm a Christian now, and I'm going to do the right thing. And I'm going to work really hard, and I'm going to please God, and I'm going to do what God wants me to do, and I'm going to work really hard at it. And we have, and there's a fine line here, but we have a tendency to think that I am going to do this, and we tend to do it in our own strength apart from the ability that God gives us and the power that he gives us to live the Christian life. And I know of where I speak because this is exactly where I was 2 years into my walk with the Lord. I had a zeal for God. I wanted to live for the Lord, but it was all about what I did. You know, Christians do these things and Christians don't do these things. We don't watch these kind of movies. We don't talk with this kind of language. We don't do this. We don't do that. So I didn't do those things. But Christians do these kind of things. Christians listen to this kind of music. Christians dress like this and Christians talk like this. And so I was doing the do's and I was not doing the don'ts. And I was trying my hardest and I was failing miserably at being a Christian because it was about me doing it as opposed to God doing it in my life. And again, it's a fine line when you think about it. You know, he gives us the desire to live the Christian life, and he gives us the power to be able to do that. And I keep coming back to that desire and power. It's Philippians 2, 12 and 13. He gives us the desire. That's why you're here on Wednesday night. You know, who put that in your heart? But God does, I believe. He gives us the desire to want to know him more, to be with the people of God. And he also gives us the ability to live out the Christian life. It's a matter of looking to him for the strength. It's a matter of calling upon him for the ability to be able to do what he's called us to do. And so as a Christian, we're dead to the list of rules is what he's trying to say. It's not like, okay, now I'm a Christian and I'm going to try really hard and keep all of the commandments. It's no, if we yield ourselves to the Lord, the law will be fulfilled as we yield ourselves to the Lord, as we're in relationship with the Lord. The law is a set of standards that God has given us. And as we're going to see in chapter 7, the law is good, but the law can't save you. The law was given to show us what's right and wrong according to the Lord. It says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. The word justified, again, just think saved right there. It means to be declared innocent before God. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified or he's saved by faith apart from the deeds of the law. You don't have to keep the law in order to be saved. You're saved by faith. So the law can't save us. It wasn't given to save us. It only reveals our condition. It's like looking into a mirror. The mirror shows the dirt on your face, but the mirror can't clean the dirt off your face. It's like the law. The law shows us our condition, but it can't do anything to save us out of that condition. It simply shows us where we're at. The law can't save us. And what we're talking about in these three chapters here is sanctification. The law can't sanctify us either. The law can't change us or mature us in our Christian walk. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Having begun, you became a Christian by working really hard? By keeping the commandments, you became a Christian? You became a Christian by crying out to God and saying, God, forgive me, the sinner. And God came into your life. His Spirit came into you and regenerated you. Titus chapter 3, he made you a new creation in Christ. And so having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect or brought to maturity or made complete the sanctification process by the flesh in your own effort? And that's foolishness to do that. And yet that's the tendency that we have. So what is it saying? We're sanctified by God, just like we're saved by God. He's the one that's going to do the work. And it's a matter of looking to him and leaning upon him to do that, because the law just can't give us what we need to be able to change us. It's God and his Spirit that can do that. One poet said, do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. A better word the gospel brings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. See, the gospel is the one that transforms us, that metamorphosis from the caterpillar to the butterfly. It not only, again, puts the desire in our heart, but it gives us the ability to be able to be whom God has caused us and desires us to be. So again, chapter 6, dead to sin, that master no longer rules over us. And now in chapter 7, in living out the Christian life, we're not turning to a list of rules. We're actually separated from the law. We're not under the old covenant. We're under the new covenant of grace. Chapter 7, verse 1, or do you not know? We're back to that again. You need to know this. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Set aside the law of Moses for a moment and just think about the laws of the United States. The laws of the United States have dominion over us, don't they? I mean, if we go out and break the law that we have here, we're going to suffer the consequences. But once we die, it's over, isn't it? The laws of the United States no longer have any kind of dominance in our lives. As someone has aptly put it, there's no traffic cops in the cemetery. Because those in the cemetery, they're not going to be, you know, breaking any laws. They're dead. And so the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. And now he uses the analogy of the law of marriage in verses 2 and 3. It says, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And that is the law of marriage, isn't it? It's till death do we part. And so you're committed to that individual until death. But once death comes, then you're free from that law, aren't you? And you can go marry whoever you want, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 7, in the Lord. You know, make sure you're marrying a believer. And so marriage is a lifelong commitment, and it's important because it's a lifelong commitment to make sure that you marry the right person because it is a lifelong commitment. And for those of you who are not married, there are some things that you want to know. You want to make sure that you have a list of what the qualifications are of who you're going to marry, because it is a lifelong commitment. And so I think the number one qualification that any of us would have as Christians is that the person we want to marry is a Christian who loves the Lord more than anything or anyone else in the whole world. I know that was on the top of my list when I was looking for a wife, and Marianne, you fulfilled that perfectly. In fact, when you think about it, we met just after she committed to a year of missionary work over in Africa. And we ended up getting engaged before she left on that missions trip. Now, the non-spiritual side of me would hope that she would break that commitment so that we could stay together and get married earlier. But the reality is, if she did that, she wouldn't really be the girl that I wanted, because I don't want a girl who's going to break her commitment. I want a girl that's going to keep her commitment, especially to the Lord, that the Lord is more important than anything or anyone else in their life, including me. So that should be number one really on the list. And the other thing that I want to mention too, though, is as we have this criteria of this is the kind of person that I'm looking for, is the second thing is you want to make sure you're that kind of person. You want to make sure you're the person that the other person is going to want. If you're in a backslidden state, if you're living a half-hearted Christian existence, do you really think the right guy or the right girl is going to want you? Because when you think about it, you wouldn't want them if they were in that kind of condition. So you want to live uprightly for the Lord as you're waiting for that Mr. Right or Mrs. Right to come along. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, when asked if she had ever considered divorce, she said, divorce, no. Murder, yes. So we have a set of standards, and we want to make sure we stick to them, because marriage is a lifelong commitment. And so he uses the analogy of this to say when one of the persons dies, then that law is no longer binding them. And it's significant that he uses this as an analogy, because he uses that to segue into the relationship the believer has with Jesus, because we as believers were referred to as the bride of Christ and coming together. And so he mentions that as we move on in verse 4. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." So it's neat how he uses that analogy of marriage to then bring it around to the fact that, and again, he's using the idea that we have died to the law so that we can be broken from that old covenant, and simply put, we're under the new covenant so we can be joined to Jesus. Dead to the law through the body of Christ. I think, again, it comes back to his sacrifices, the idea that when he laid his life down, he ushered in a new covenant. And it's through that that we can have this new relationship with God. And the desire, again, is that we would bear fruit to God in our lives, that the way we live, the actions and what comes forth, the results that come forth from our life would be that which would be honoring to the Lord. In contrast to that, it says in verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." I think the idea when he's talking in verse 5 about when we were in the flesh, I think the idea is before we were Christians. The sinful passions, notice, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members. The sin nature is present, but the law was doing something to cause the sin nature to just come to the foreground and act. And the idea is kind of like this. If we had a sign up here on the piano that said, "Don't touch wet paint," what would you do? Is it still wet? And, you know, we just had the grass reseeded a couple weeks ago, and I thought, maybe we should put some signs out there. Don't walk on the grass. We just reseeded it. And then I thought, no, maybe not. Maybe it'd be better not to do that, because that's what the law tends to do. The law comes in the sinful side of us. The sinful passions, as it says here, are aroused by the law. And it brings about, rather than fruit that honors God, it brings about destruction, fruit to death. But as he says in verse 6, "Now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." Again, I think the simple thing throughout these chapters, we're under new management. It's the new covenant. It's not the old covenant. And it's not just new in time. It's that newness in quality. We're under the new covenant of grace. And that's how we serve the Lord, is under this new covenant of grace and not under the old covenant or the letter of the law. And again, back to a list of regulations that we would keep. 2 Corinthians 3:6 says, "The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And I think the idea here, again, is old covenant, new covenant. Under the old covenant, you've got the letter of the law. If you don't keep every single law, then there's a price to pay. The penalty would be death. But under the new covenant, there's life, there's forgiveness, there's grace. In verse 7, having said that the sinful passions are aroused by the law, in verse 7, it says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And you can see why he's saying that. If the law is causing my sin nature to go, I want to rebel against that, is the law sin? And the response, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Think about it for a moment. What does the law do? It gives us the standards of what's right and wrong. And what is sin? Sin is breaking God's standards. So he's saying, I wouldn't even know what was right or wrong except for the law. And then he uses this as an example. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet," one of the Ten Commandments. And I think this is significant for Paul, because the commandment, "Do not covet," it's not an external, is it? It's an internal. You know, the other commandments, when you look at them, it seems like for the most part, they're all external. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. You know, and Paul would be able to sit back and go, "I've never murdered. I've never committed adultery." Philippians chapter 3, he talks about, according to the law, he was blameless. But when you come to covetous, now you're talking about something that's going on in the inside. To covet means to desire what is forbidden. To covet someone's wife is to desire to have someone else's wife, and that's forbidden. And so to covet is something that's taking place on the inside, a desire that's in there. And when Jesus was expounding upon the law, that's what he was focusing on, wasn't it? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. When he said, you've heard that it's said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, and he brought the real intent of it, whoever's angry with his brother, whoever has hatred in his heart toward his brother is guilty of murder. You've heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever lusts. You see how he's speaking about the internal there, what's going on in the heart, giving, I think, the real intent behind what the commandments are. And so for Paul, one who could say as a Pharisee, a legal literalist in the law, he could go, well, I've never committed adultery. According to the law, I'm blameless. But when he got to this part, you shall not covet, maybe that's when it really hit him in his heart. And it's like, oh, you know, on the inside, I'm a mess. On the outside, I look really good, but on the inside, not so good. He says in verse 8, but sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. He speaks about being alive once without the law. And I don't know exactly what he means by that. I don't know if he's talking pre-Christian. I don't know if he's talking before it really dawned on me what the real intent of the law was. But the reality is once it came around, he realized that sin was in his life, as he said, it killed him. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And verse 11, notice how he personifies sin. For sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and by it killed me. It's like sin is a person that came up and was able to deceive him. And then once he deceived him, he was able to come in and kill him. And that's how we see that used in the Bible. Sin personified. Way back in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain and Abel brought their offerings before God, and God acknowledged Abel's offering, but he didn't respect Cain's offering. And Cain got upset because of that. And in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and it's desirous for you, but you should rule over it. See how it personifies sin there. If you do good, then things are going to be all right. But if you don't do good, recognize that sin's going to want to take you out. It's like a burglar, an attacker that's behind the door, and he's waiting there for you to come by. And once you come by, he's going to jump out, and he's going to get you and take you down. So you got to make sure that you conquer over that. And so same idea here as he speaks of this. Sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it killed me. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy. And the commandment holy and just and good. Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Verse 12, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Again, when you think of God's laws, I mean, think about them all. They're all good. You shall not commit murder. That's a good law. I'm glad we have that. You know, in fact, Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 says, but we know that the law is good. If one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. And the sentence continued on, but I stopped it right there. You get the idea. The law is good. We're glad we have laws. Now, the law isn't made for the righteous, because if the righteous were doing the right things, we wouldn't need the laws, would we? Because the Holy Spirit resides within. And again, he's giving us the desire and he's giving us the ability to live for the Lord. But aren't you glad in the country that we live in, which is made up of believers and unbelievers, that we have laws that will keep people in check? So the law is a good thing. And God's laws are good because it shows us what is right and wrong. It shows us his standards. It says in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Again, through this, through the sin taking the opportunity brings about death because of the commandments that are there that he's breaking. Has what is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Sin is still there. The wrong thing is still there. But when you have the commandment of God saying this is wrong, it shows it to be exceedingly sinful. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Notice how Paul's speaking here. The law is spiritual. This is from God. But I'm carnal, Paul's saying, sold under sin. Now he's speaking, as we go through this, in the present tense. I believe he's referring to himself in what we're talking about, sanctification, in his Christian experience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's just turn over to the next book in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul talks about three different types of men: the natural man, the spiritual man, and the carnal man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning from verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, 1 Corinthians 2:12, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Again, we become Christians and the Spirit of God comes within us. Verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Notice again the three men he talks about. Verse 14, he talks about the natural man, not receiving the things of the Spirit of God. Notice, they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them. So the natural man is referring to someone who's an unbeliever. The things of God are foolishness to him, and he can't know them. I think this is a good indicator on how to be able to understand what the Bible says, because the Bible is written by God. And so as an unbeliever, they're not going to be able to get a whole lot out of the Bible. I just don't get what it's saying, you know, and it's just totally Greek to me. And I think the idea is maybe the person doesn't know the Lord, because these things would be then just very hard to discern. But as a believer, and that's what he refers to as the one who is spiritual, you can discern those things. In verse 15, he says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. The one who is spiritual would be the mature Christian, the one who's a believer, the one who's growing in their walk with the Lord. But then he refers to the one who is carnal. In chapter 3, verse 1, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. But notice how he puts it, as to babes in Christ. Notice in Christ. He's talking about believers here, but believers who are immature. And he defines what that immaturity is in verse 3, where he talks about envy, strife, and divisions. So as he speaks of this, you have the spiritual and you have the carnal. And as we come back here to chapter 7, he says the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. So in using the word carnal, he's talking about the immaturity there of a believer, the immaturity in still succumbing to the flesh and still giving in to the presence of the sin nature, where we're not going, wait a minute, you know, I need to know this. I'm a mature Christian. I have victory over this in my life. No, you're giving into it. So we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. So first of all, I don't understand what I'm doing, what I will to do, or what I want to do. I'm not doing that. But what I hate, that's what I find myself doing. Do you ever find that going on in your own life? You want to do the right thing before the Lord, but you find yourself doing that which you know to be wrong. And so he goes on to say, verse 16, if then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So in other words, if I'm doing what I don't want to do, and what I want to do is the right thing before God, and yet I'm doing the wrong thing and I hate it, I'm basically saying, yes, your law is good when you say do this and don't do that. So I'm agreeing that the law is good. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Does that sound like kind of a cop out there? Wasn't me, you know? I mean, I'm a believer. I'm a new creation in Christ. It was the old sin nature that was doing that. It almost sounds like that, isn't it? But I think he's making a strong point here, and he's going to repeat himself with that. So we're going to come back to that. Verse 18, for I know that in me, and he says, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. So he's saying in me, I think in me, apart from whatever God would be doing in my life, in my flesh, there's nothing good, nothing of any redemptive value. For to will is present with me. The desire is there. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. I've got the desire, but I don't have the power. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. He's basically saying the same thing, isn't he? Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So again, the same idea here. And I don't think he's saying this like it's a cop-out. Can you see that there's like a battle that's going on within? I want to do the right thing, but I'm not doing the right thing. I don't want to do the wrong thing, but that's the thing I find myself doing. It's like there's a war going on inside. It's not me that's doing it. It's sin that dwells in me. It's like this battle between him and sin that's inside there. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. See how it's saying the same thing? Right in this passage, you have the flesh and the spirit. Again, what is that referring to? Well, as a Christian, the Spirit of God dwells within. But the sin nature is still present there. I think that's the whole thing in chapter 6 where he's saying you're dead to sin. It no longer has the power it once had. But the presence is still there. There to deceive, but you need to know that it doesn't have to have dominion over you. So present yourself to God, not to the sin nature. And so here, the flesh, you can look at that as the carnal side, or you can look at it, the sinful side is lusting, warring against the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And I want to address this in verse 20. It is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I don't think Paul's trying to escape responsibility, but I think he's putting his finger on what the real issue is here, and that is the presence of the sin nature within. Now, this phrase, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Think about that for a moment. It is no longer I. There's another phrase exactly like that in the Bible. It is no longer I. And it's in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see how he's talking about that in the positive? You know, I'm a believer now, but it's really not me. It's what Jesus is doing through me. Do you ever have anybody compliment you on your walk with the Lord or a Bible study that you gave or anything? And you'll say thank you, but in reality, you're going, you know, it's really not me. Anything good that comes out of me is what the Lord has done through me. Would you agree with that? And I think that's what he's saying here. As he said, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ living through me. That's the positive side of things. So the credit is going to the one who deserves the credit, and that's Jesus working in our life. And I think he's doing the same thing here in verse 20. If I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's showing where credit is due. This is the sin nature that is present with me. It's not like he's trying to escape the responsibility of it. He's simply pointing out, when these kind of things happen, I've made a really bad choice. And this isn't me anymore, you guys. It's not me, even though that's what I did. The real me desires to live for the Lord. But I yielded to the sin nature, and this is what has come out. And I think he's just communicating that. Not escaping responsibility, but communicating, this is what drove it, this is what I yielded to, and this is the result of it. And it's bad. The end result is that of destruction and death. On the other hand, when you're yielding to the Lord, there's a good fruit that comes forth from it. And we're going to continue to talk about that as we move on with this. But get the two things that are happening inside of him. Verse 21, he says, I find then a law. And this could be the idea of a principle, a truth that's going on. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. I find then a law or a truth, a reality that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. I think about spiritual warfare when I think about this. Now, you want to do something, you want to do something for the Lord, whether it's outreach, sharing your faith, living uprightly before the Lord. And what happens? You rise up to do that, and the enemy rises up too to come in and attack. And I think that's what he's talking about, but he's talking about it on an internal level. I find a law or a principle that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, the real me inside. I love God's law, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Again, members inside of my body, my body, my hands, the things that I go to do, my eyes, the things that I look at. I see a war within that's taking place and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Again, it's that battle that's going on within. Again, back to Galatians 5:17, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. So I don't know. I mean, this seems to really, really hit on, I think, what goes on in a lot of our lives sometimes. It's like, man, I want to have the right heart. I want to do the right thing. And yet I find myself not doing the right thing. And there's this internal struggle that's going on. And I really think he's hitting the nail on the head of what happens in a lot of our Christian lives. And so as we're here in chapter 7, as we're talking about, again, the growth of the Christian, the whole thing is dead to sin, chapter 6, dead to the law, chapter 7. It's not a list of rules that's going to get us there. It's a relationship with Jesus. And when we have that relationship, there's going to be a natural outflow of our lives on how we live. We're connected to the vine, and there's going to be natural fruit that comes as we're connected to Jesus. That's the answer. It's not trying to keep the list of rules. Because when we do that, we try hard, but we end up failing. And there's a battle going on within. So you have the spirit, and you have the flesh. And you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, God's spirit is much more powerful than that old sinful nature that's been dealt the death blow, right? I mean, isn't it? Absolutely. But remember, you're making a choice. I'm going to yield to God's spirit, or I'm going to yield to my lower nature. And we do that on a daily basis, those choices that we make. And so as Paul comes to this conclusion in verse 24, he says, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he's on to it right there. He doesn't say what will deliver me. He says, who will deliver me? Because the answer is not in a what, in what to do. The answer is in a who. And that's in Jesus. As it says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. The bottom line is Jesus is the answer. Again, Galatians. And I was really kind of amazed at how much Galatians was just speaking right to this same issue about the flesh and the spirit and about there being that internal war that's going on. In Galatians 5:16, Paul writes, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk means to live your life, to order your life in the Spirit. Again, Philippians 2:12-13, God is putting the desire in our heart to live for him. He's given us the power to be able to do it, but it's a choice we make. What are we going to do? And we do that on a daily basis, don't we? We get up in the morning. What am I going to do? Am I going to go to God's word? Or I don't really have time for that. I'm going to go to something else. You know, we make a choice whether we're going to walk, whether we're going to live according to the things of the Spirit, or whether we're not. And if we don't walk in the Spirit, then you've got the sin nature that's present there to get you to do all kinds of other things. And so there is an idea of forming habits here, isn't there? I mean, if we form habits of going to the Word of God, it becomes easier, doesn't it? It becomes easier. It's like, this is just what I do. It's kind of like exercise. You know, if you just plan you're going to exercise, there's just no ifs, ands, or buts about it. I'm going to do this, and you just do it. It becomes habitual. It's just something you do, you know. But if it's something that's like, you know, I don't really feel like doing it that much today. Maybe I'll do it a little later. You're not going to do it, are you? And it becomes harder and harder to be able to do that. And the same is true in a spiritual exercise. You know, if it's non-negotiable, I just get up and I spend time in the Word. I spend time with the Lord. Then that is a healthy discipline that we have that will become habitual. And when we do that, it's like feeding the dog. You know, not feeding like our dog, but if you feed a dog, he's going to become strong. He's going to be healthy. If you don't feed him, he's going to become weak. So you might say, and this is a horrible analogy, but it's like you have two dogs within. Which one are you going to feed? You know, if you're going to feed the spiritual dog, he's going to be the strong one. And when that little dog of the flesh comes, the big spiritual dog's going to go, you know, and tromp on him. And you're going to have victory in your life. And I've got like a little graphic for that one so you can see what I mean. So the more we feed the Spirit, the stronger we're going to be. Okay? So in this idea, again, and this is just doctrinal here. This is the teaching, the know this. We want to know this in our minds. We want to know that the sin power, the vices that we have, the addictions that we had, they no longer have the power they once had. And the reason why is because God's Spirit resides within, who is a much greater power within us. And again, it's knowing that, it's reckoning that, considering that, and then it's moving in that as we present ourselves to the Lord and not present ourselves, our members, as instruments of unrighteousness. And then, how am I going to work out the Christian life? Is it, I'm going to try really hard and keep the law? No, you're dead to the law. And the simple thing is, you're not under that covenant, you're under the new covenant, which is about a relationship with God. As we spend time with Jesus, as we spend time in God's word, the law will end up being fulfilled in our life because the desires that God gives us, they're going to be according to really what his will is, right? And so it's going to be the natural outgrowth of living and abiding with the Lord. We go on into chapter 8 next week, and then we're going to be looking at, again, the powers we're moving in this, the power of the Spirit life within us. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll open it up for any questions you have. Father, we want to thank you for the time that we could spend here in your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the truth as we're looking in this doctrinal section, because I know a lot of it is just understanding who we are as Christians and what you've made available to us. So that as the old flesh comes up and wants to just weigh upon us, that we can just stand with the word of truth and just declare who you are and who you've made us to be and the work that you're doing in our life. And that you can help us to have victory in these areas. And Lord, even as we stumble and fall, we can recognize that we're following in some good footsteps when we see the Apostle Paul having the same kind of battle and struggle that we face as well, and recognizing that there is an answer, and the answer is you. And so thank you for the reality of being able to sit at your feet, to be able to grow in relationship, and to be able to live and be the people you want us to be by simply the natural outflow of our life, the natural fruit that is birthed out of a life that's in relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.